albeit the world. We're going to begin by reading a few verses from the book of Ephesians, beginning at Ephesians 1, verse 1. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Amen. The format for the remainder of our meeting this evening is very simple. First, we're going to have the lecture. On the 5th of October in 1703, which will be exactly 300 years ago on Sunday week, Jonathan Edwards was born in the little town of East Windsor in Connecticut, in New England, in what is now called the United States of America. By all accounts, Jonathan Edwards was a remarkable man. He was remarkable as a preacher in that he preached what's probably the world's most famous sinners in the hands of an angry God. He's famous too as a revivalist. He was at the center of the Great Awakening in North America under the hand of George Whitefield. He also served as a missionary to the Red Indians, or Native Americans in today's politically correct world, for 7 years in the little town of Stockbridge in western Massachusetts. After that, this preacher, revivalist, missionary became a college president of the world-famous Princeton College, later to be the home of the Alexanders, the Hodges, and B.B. Warfield. Edwards was also remarkable in that he was a scholar. It's reputed that he would study 13 hours a day. As a great scholar, Edwards read all the top works of the international scholars that he could possibly lay his hands on. As a scholar, he was also a writer, and he wrote 22 volumes, but so long, at least as they're being published by Yale University Press. They're still counting. There will be more. Although his most accessible edition of his works is that published by the Banner of Truth in 2 volumes. Preacher, revivalist, missionary, college president, scholar, writer, Edwards was also a family man. He married the saintly and industrious Sarah Pierpont Edwards. He had 12 children, 11 of whom reached adulthood. And they produced a dynasty from which sprang scores of ministers, 13 college presidents, 65 professors, and many other notable men and women. B.B. Warfield encapsulated Jonathan Edwards in this succinct sentence. Jonathan Edwards, saint and metaphysician, revivalist and theologian, stands out as the one figure of real greatness in the intellectual life of colonial America. Warfield had a way with words. And yet for all this, great as this man is, no doubting his greatness, there were also some weaknesses. What sort of a man was Edwards? Edwards was a man with great, almost aristocratic and intellectual family connections. His father was a minister. His uncles and cousins, more often than not, were high-ranking officials in civil government and in the military, ministers. Edwards was educated at Yale, and he became a congregational minister himself. In disposition, he was quiet and studious, a man who chose his words carefully, not the most sociable of men. He spent most of his adult life on the western frontier of the American colonies, and more especially Massachusetts. For 24 years, he was in the town of Northampton, first as an assistant pastor and then as the full minister. Then he spent 7 years further west in an even more wild spot in a tiny little place called Stockbridge as a missionary to the Red Indians. There he was at the very edge of civilization with the threat of the French to the north and the Indians to the north and the west. And not only the threat, there were times when the towns in which he was laboring were breached by the Red Indians. They would kill one or two or more and run off. For all this, laboring at the very edge of the then known world, Edwards viewed himself as British, and more especially English. He talks, when referring to his homeland, of our nation. Edwards viewed himself as an heir of the great European Reformation of the 16th century, and now he was come to North America to spread the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And even when there, he was very interested in the religious and intellectual trends in Britain and in continental Europe and all around the world. So most fundamentally, dealing now not just with his nationality and his outlook, but most fundamentally, Jonathan Edwards was, of course, a Christian. That was how he viewed everything. And he was a minister of the word and sacraments. He had a very high view of his calling. At the end of this industrious, laborious life, studying up to 13 and more hours a day, on the 22nd of March, 1758, he fell asleep in the Lord at Princeton College. His manner of death was unusual. He was up on scientific innovation, and he was an advocate of inoculation. And he asked to be inoculated against smallpox. So they would give him a small dose of the smallpox in order to build up immunity. They must have given him too much, and he actually died of his smallpox inoculation when he'd only been president of Princeton for a very short time. Edwards is a man lived in momentous times. Momentous times because the basic medieval and Reformation view of reality was under new intellectual attack. And by the basic medieval and Reformed view of reality, I mean, very basic, there's one God. He's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The world is his creation. The world has suffered a fall, and the world is cursed with sin. And God governs everything which happens in this world by his providence. And that salvation is in Jesus Christ. And at the end of this world is a great judgment day, and heaven and hell. That basic medieval and Reformed view of reality was under attack. It was under attack by new and exciting intellectual developments. Edwards saw a certain amount of excitement in them, but for him, they were ominous. He heard the rumble of apostasy. First, there were advances in science. New tools, new advances, and new horizons that scientists came to see further than they ever had done before. Especially, there was the work of Isaac Newton, Sir Isaac Newton, and mechanics. Jonathan Edwards was an avid reader of Sir Isaac Newton and was impressed by him. And Newton, of course, the story of the apple falling in the head, gravity, forces, interplanetary movements, everything that could happen in this world, as it were, can be reduced to an equation. It's just the tugging of forces. And Edward, Newton believed in a God, in the God of the Bible, although there's some question whether or not he was a full Trinitarian. But people took his theories and said, you know, there's all these forces, and so we don't need God. And deism was the result in the minds of some. That is, God may have made this world, we think he did make this world, but the world is like a clock that is wound up. Creation is true, but providence isn't true. Developments in science and in philosophy. Rationalism was in its heyday. Man's mind, what you can think, is the measure of all things. And the rationalist philosophers were trying desperately to devise a new theology and a new ethic or morality that everybody could agree to. People on all planets, so we could get an end of all religious disputation, and we could all content ourselves with some basic view of God and the good. So doctrines like the Trinity cause division. Hell, we don't like that. Miracles. But surely there wouldn't be any need for miracles if the world's orderly and everything happens according to physical forces. Blood atonement, regeneration, are taboo. We want to get beyond the Bible. We want to get beyond heated theological debates and just get to what the ordinary man with his own unaided reason can accept as true. The 18th century too was an age of increased contact with pagan religions. People were beginning to study Islam, American Indian religions, African religion, Hinduism, and so in India. And the question kept arising more and more, and it was to get stronger as the centuries advanced. Is Christianity true? Is Christianity unique? And then the very beginnings, too, of biblical criticism. The authority and trustfulness of the Bible was being attacked as never before. Languages, ancient languages, were being understood better. Ancient Near Eastern religion, the history from which the Bible came was being studied, and people were saying, I don't think the Bible is really a word from God at all. It's just produced by the culture of its day, and this was particularly popular in France. And the study of modern history was undergoing dramatic developments too. David Hume in Scotland, Voltaire in France were analysing the history of the world from a secular viewpoint. God didn't have much to do with it. If God had anything to do with it, it was just because he was the remote creator. And we don't even talk about God. Occasionally we talk about the impersonal providence, but we're going to try and leave God out. In fact, we believe, this is the spirit of the modern man in the 18th century, you can see how akin this is to the godless world we live in today. You can understand history without any knowledge of God. In fact, if you bring God into history, well, then you can't understand it. You've got to analyze history without reference to the deity altogether. And man, new views of man. David Hume, famous Scottish Enlightenment thinker, wrote a treatise on human nature, 1739 to 1740. And Jonathan Edwards, in the frontier of Massachusetts, got his hands on this. And he was reading it avidly. The whole spirit of the age was, contrary to the basic Reformation and medieval view, that man isn't born with original sin at all. Man is basically good. And the world exists for man. And if only man can understand and follow the light of nature, he would make progress toward great human self-improvement. It was an era in which slogans like man's rights and man's freedom was first being heard. Jonathan Edwards was well aware of these developments, biblical criticism, history, philosophy, new views of man, and so on. He read these writings from Britain and continental Europe. And he saw a change in the intellectual landscape in Europe, in England, his homeland, in Scotland, and now in North America. He could see it, as all the godly could see it, especially in the well-to-do cities in the east of America, like Boston and Philadelphia. These new ideas were beginning to sink in. His views were changing. He could see it especially amongst the intelligentsia, the learned few. He could see its effects in the theological seminaries, in the sermons that were being preached, in the literature and newspapers of New England. There was a sea change in public thought, and he could see where it was headed. It was going to trickle down to the ordinary man in the street, and the religious status quo in New England would be shaken. And Edward set himself, by the grace of God, to stem the tide of unbelieving scholarship. So he tried to restate and re-argue classic biblical reformed doctrine, and to develop it somewhat too, with the great energy and devotion of his heart. This explains the great range of Jonathan Edwards' books and the different perspectives from which he argued. This explains the prominence of what we might call philosophical reasoning in the works of Jonathan Edwards, more so than any Reformation divine, perhaps, to that point. You can see a great use of philosophy in his famous books on the freedom of the will, on original sin, or on true virtue. You can see it in his miscellaneous comments. For example, as a little child, he wrote a famous comment or observation on the spider. You can see a rationalist, or indeed an idealist, or even at times an empiricist flavor in the writings of Jonathan Edwards. He was influenced by these different philosophical views. But at the same time as this philosophical leaning was there, he was also intensely biblical, and he sought to defend the Bible against the attacks of modern scholarship. He said that the Old Testament prophecies and types are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and he sought to prove it. He says the Old Testament and the New Testament, some people say can't be reconciled, are the one revelation of God. He says, you know, this Christianity that people are beginning to mock, it's far superior to Islam, Judaism, and pagan religions. These biblical miracles that David Hume and others are casting aspersions on are actually real and true works of God. And so he wrote many important theological works: The Freedom of the Will, Original Sin. He studied intensely sort of heaven and hell, the sovereignty of God, and even proposed a new system of theology. His theological masterpiece, with what he called, quote, an entirely new method. He entitled it, The History of the Work of Redemption. But he died before he ever could complete it. But even that title, The History of the Work of Redemption, he understood that part of the attack was the attack on God acting in history. Along with his more theological and philosophical tendencies, he had an ethical theory set forth in his work, The Nature of True Virtue. And he wasn't only a man of ideas. There was an activist Jonathan Edwards. His activism included preaching. Many, many profound sermons did he preach, and he would go on tours preaching. B.B. Warfield said that Edwards' rich studies bore their best fruit in his sermons. Read them. Part of his activism too was his revivalism. He preached revival. He defended revival when it was attacked, both by men who were Orthodox Calvinists and by men who were not Orthodox Calvinists, but were themselves to be liberals. He wrote his religious affections, his distinguishing marks, and his narrative of surprising conversions to promote and defend the revivals. He also wrote a famous work, A Humble Attempt, in order to call for a prayer circle, a concerted effort in prayer from the Reformed churches in America, in Scotland, and in other places in the world, that God would defend and preserve his church. Now, Edwards himself saw that there were weaknesses in the Great Awakening. And as time went on, He actually saw that there were more weaknesses in the awakening. There were two great awakenings in Northampton, and Ed wrote of it, talked about all these surprising conversions and what a great work of God it was. And by the time he wrote it, by the time it was published, and by the time people read it, by the time people could actually get to Northampton, by that stage, the religious fervor had died off. And Edwards was embarrassed. Here he had been setting up Northampton as a great scene of religious awakening, and people got there. It didn't seem much different from any other town. A bit more godly. But he was embarrassed. And today, looking back at it, more particularly from the distinctively reformed line, you can see more problems with it than even Edwards himself did. But Edwards' revivalism must wait for another day. Edwards' activism was seen not only in his preaching and revivalism, but in missionary work. He labored for 7 years as a missionary. And in order to promote missionary work to the pagans, he wrote a biography of David Raynard from Raynard's own diary entries. He also engaged, of course, in educational endeavors, writing books, and that was in part his reason for taking up the presidency of Princeton College, to oversee a college that would send out ministers to preach the gospel to the people of America and to the natives. In support of Edwards' activism, Edwards had an eschatology. Edwards was what you might call historic post-millennialism. He believed that the whole world, in general, would be converted to Jesus Christ. He used this to spur on his activism. Edwards' eschatology consisted of three periods. It was the period he was living in, and then there would be the millennium, and then there would be the eternal state. Three periods. Now, millennium, eternal state. As we've been studying in the midweek meetings, the Bible only has two ages. There's now, and there's the eternal state. The world, this world, or this age, and the world to come. And there isn't any third period. Edwards was wrong there. Edwards also held that the revivals would bring in the millennium, and that these revivals were the first sign that the millennium was breaking through. And Edwards was more particularly thought that the revivals in which he was engaged personally in New England were the ones that would start the millennium. So the millennium, he thought, was going to start in North America. It was going to start in New England. In fact, it was going to start in England. That's what Edwards taught. And he argued that the Bible says that light is going to dawn and the idols are far off. And he says, look, that's America. And then he says, there's the one verse in the Bible that talks about light coming from one end of the world to the other world. And he says, it must be it. You see, the new world, America, is going to be the source for bringing light back to the old world. Wouldn't that be a wonderful way if God did it that way? And you know all sorts of arguments more than that. And then later on in his life, he was a bit premature. Edwards' view of history is also somewhat unusual to us in the 21st century, because he saw four turning points in history. The first, we agree with this of course, was the first coming of Christ. The second was the conversion of Constantine, the Roman emperor, in the 4th century, and so making the Roman Empire nominally Christian. I find that unusual. The third was the destruction of the papacy. And when the papacy was destroyed, then the millennium would start too. And then the fourth was the second coming of Christ. Especially that second one, the conversion of Christianity, the conversion of Constantine, to make that of eschatological significance, and it's all tied up with his interpretation of the book of Revelation. In fact, many people give important significance to Constantine in that day. Edwards is even more peculiar in that he reckoned 1260 years, if you remember that phrase occurs in the book of Revelation, that there would be 1260 years between the rise of the papacy and the fall of the papacy. That was his interpretation of the book of Revelation at that point. Now the difficulty is it's rather hard to say when the papacy started or what was the date of its rise. That's a difficult historical question. But by now, Edwards would have thought that the papacy would have fallen and the millennium would have happened, because you could hardly date the papacy
any later than 1740. The papacy was well up and running in the days of Gregory the Great, for example, 590 to 604. So that was a peculiar reading of the 1260 years in the book of Revelation. So Edwards had a philosophy, had a theology, he had an ethic, he had an activism, and he had an eschatology. Edwards was, in short, providing a program to combat these new thoughts and to bring the world back to Christianity. That's what he was about. And he gave this program and these tools to his followers, notably two men, Samuel Hopkins and Joseph Bellamy. What is strange is that these two men became more heterodox, and their followers went further off. Edwards is a somewhat ambiguous figure. His immense output, and it was immense, and his vast range of interests makes Edwards a man to evaluate. As I said, 22 plus volumes. Very few people will ever get time to read them. I doubt if I will. I know I won't get time to read them. Diverse material from Edwards, leaving a massive legacy. There's his philosophy, there's his revivalism, there's his eschatology. Those are particularly controversial. And Edwards himself was a complex, he's not the sort of man that you can reduce to a fairly simple, clear, well-coherent system. Herman Hooksema, you can do that, but you know where he's coming from. But Edwards isn't like that. He's much more complex. There's many strands in his thinking. And Edwards, moreover, is a seminal thinker. The word seminal speaks of a seed. He wrote many things on different subjects in all his writings and cast little seeds. And after time, some of these seeds would take up a life of their own. So when someone asks you, what do you think of Jonathan Edwards? I think Jonathan Edwards is a great man. I think very highly of him. But there are certain questions you need to ask. What part of Jonathan Edwards do you want me to evaluate? I happen to see Jonathan Edwards as a thinker, complex, seminal thinker, like Augustine of Hippo in the century, or Abraham Kuyper. Again, men who wrote over a broad range of subjects, who were profound and provocative thinkers, who went a step ahead. And so with Augustine, Edwards, and Abraham Kuyper, what do you think of them? Well, it depends what part you're looking at. Augustine, wonderful and sovereign grace. But when you read him about certain aspects of the church, although he's better than many of his contemporaries, you say, that's awful. And you can see why the Roman Catholics lay claim to him. So we take the good things out of Augustine and leave the bad. Abraham Kuyper is wonderful in particular grace. Some wonderful things to say about Reformation. But he can be a bit speculative at times. And his theory of common grace has done untold damage around the world. So the Protestant Reformed churches, for example, the strongest opponents of Kuyper's common grace anywhere, wrote a section in the standard bearer, a special standard bearer entitled Father Abraham. They said Abraham Kuyper is a father of the Protestant Reformed churches because he wrote all his good things and we're following him. And on these things we're probably his best followers in all the world, but we're not following common grace. Edwards is a man like that. What do you think of Edwards? Well, it depends what part you're looking at. And different people like Edwards for different things. I could say a lot of Edwards' greatness. I'm just going to indicate three or four different things. I think Edwards is great because of his Bible study. He studied the scriptures incredibly closely, and when we analyze this book and the end for which God created the world, you're going to agree with me that he could search the scriptures and expound them. He kept notepads full of tiny handwritten notes of Bible comments. There were times when he was so poor that his wife was making fans to supplement their income, and then cut little bits off, and he was writing his Bible notes, these bits of fans. And then when he would be inducted as a missionary or whatever, he'd take the program, he'd write his notes on the program, and then he'd stitch them all together into a binder. They lived fairly well. They were more aristocratic family. They liked chocolate. They had some nice jewelry in the home. But there were times when the church members didn't pay his wages. And there were times when they had so many visitors that his poor wife was heavily burdened and that they found it hard to make ends meet. Anyway, his Bible study was remarkable. I also think Edwards is remarkable in that he had immense intellectual ability, that he could compete with the great thinkers of his day on so many different fronts. He could do it. I don't know anybody like that today in the Christian world. George Marsden has written a biography of Jonathan Edwards this year. I was reading it yesterday especially. Says this about Edwards. I think this is profound. Edwards had a wonderful ability to carry the implications of widely held Christian assumptions to their logical conclusions, sometimes with unnerving results. Edwards had a wonderful ability to carry the implications of widely held Christian assumptions to their logical conclusions, sometimes with unnerving results. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's carrying widely held Christian assumptions to their logical conclusions with an unnerving result. He talks about hell. He had that ability. And this is perhaps the greatest thing about Edwards, as far as I can see in my evaluation, is that Edwards had a great consciousness of the living God, the presence, the power, the holiness, and the wrath of God, and the love of God. Like Jonathan Edwards, after coming out of a modern liberal church, gave for me a good connotation once again of the love of God. I heard preaching of the love of God, which was so effeminate and liberal that it put me off the entire subject. Couldn't warm to it at all until I read what Edwards had to say about the love of God. And I said to myself, this is the love of God, not the sort of stuff I was hearing from the pulpit, because he understood who God was. And Edwards had a very sharp and revealing word for those who taught free will, and for those who taught the goodness of man in church and theological circles. And he used the exact same word against those who taught that man was the measure of all things, and that God really is irrelevant in history, thinking of the world and ungodly scholarship. And his word for those who taught free will and for those who just thought little of God was Arminianism. He says it's only Arminianism, the whole shoot. The ungodly scholar who leaves God out of his thinking about history, and the minister who preaches the free will of man, it's just all Arminianism. It's just all of a piece. You can do it in the church and you can do it in the world. It's all of a piece, because both of them deny that God is God. That's Arminianism. One's just more consistent. One's more thorough. But it's all Arminianism. Arminianism for Edwards was that which detracts from God's glory in all things. That's an Arminian. And this is why I like Edwards too. And Edwards hated this Arminianism with a passion. And so when Edwards wrote, I can hardly think of an occasion when he didn't attack Arminianism, this idea that man, the greatness of man, man's sovereign, man's free, he attacked that always in his writings. And it's noticeable and important too that his very first published work, a sermon preached before several ministers at a key point, I think it was in Boston, was entitled this: God glorified in the work of redemption by the greatness of man's dependence upon him in the whole of it. God glorified in the work of redemption by the greatness of man's dependence upon him in the whole of it. So when someone says today that they're for revivals and that they claim Jonathan Edwards, well, there are certain things you can claim in Jonathan Edwards. I could probably claim as much of Jonathan Edwards as you could. But anyway, you're going to claim to be a revivalist and follow in the footsteps of Jonathan Edwards. I want to see you to be a son of Jonathan Edwards and attack Arminianism in all shapes and forms the way he did. Then, and only then, could you perhaps lay claim to his revivalism. And if you claim to be a follower of John Wesley and his revivalism, don't talk to me about being a follower of Jonathan Edwards in his revivalism, because Edwards hated Arminianism and wrote against it with passion. Which takes us, after that rather long introduction, but again, that's alright, because our subject is a tercentenary, or 300th anniversary celebration or appreciation of Edwards. And then, especially this part, why did God create the world? Then we come to this. Why did God create the world? Or to give the title of the book, Edwards's title, The End for Which God Created the World. Why are we looking at all of the things that Edwards did? Why are we looking at this work? Well, one more prosaic answer to that is, well, you've got to narrow the field. You can't deal with everything. You have to narrow it to something. So we're choosing this one. And then somebody said, well, why pick this one rather than something else? Well, we're picking this one because I see this to be a foundational work. A foundational work. George Marsden, the man I quoted earlier, says of this work that it is, quote, the logical starting point for all his thinking. The end for which God created the world. It's the logical starting point for all his thinking. He's not saying that he wrote this work first. It's actually one of the last books he wrote. But this book could be set underneath the other ones, and you can see how the others develop and build on it. He calls this work the prolegomenon, that is the first word or foreword, the introductory bit that you could preface to the whole of his other writings. And you can understand why. This work answers the question, what is this world about anyway? Why are we here? What's the world about? What should we be doing in this world? That's what this book's all about. This book constitutes, therefore, a building block for a thoroughly Christian worldview. Because Edwards understood it's not just one or two doctrines that are under attack by the modern spirit of the age. It's the whole package. Everything is under. This new system doesn't mean just to temper a few ages of Christianity. It means to replace Christianity wholesale. Now, in picking this book, I'm not alone. John Piper, don't want to say too much now about John Piper, but John Piper, a modern evangelical, a bit too open to charismaticism and all the rest, but for one, he identifies this book as particularly significant. I have here in my hand a recent book published by, written by Piper, God's Passion for His Glory. It consists of two parts. His analysis of the work we're analyzing today, my analysis is comes from a different point of view, really, and a different interest from Piper. And in the second half of the book is Edwards' text itself. So he thought, this is an important book. This is a book which I want people to read and study and digest. And I think in this one, Piper is undoubtedly right. Another reason why we should look at this book, because I think there is a way in which Edwards saw this work as trying to build on some sort of common ground with at least some of his opponents. Now, I said earlier, and I need to qualify just a little bit, that many elements, in fact, the whole package of the Christian worldview was under attack. But as yet, the enemies of the faith had left the doctrine of creation relatively unscathed. They attacked providence. God really doesn't have anything to do with history. That was their deism. But God actually did create the world. So they assumed that creation was true, because there really wasn't anything better to put in its place. If you don't hold creation, what have you got? An endlessly existing world? Well, that's not very attractive. So they just said, well, creation seems to be okay. And so there were many deists and worldly philosophers like Voltaire. He was a worldly philosopher. They actually did hold to some sort of doctrine of creation. You see, there was no theory of evolution. There was no theory of the Big Bang yet, or at least if some people had thought of such speculations, they had no science, quote-unquote, to prove it. Now you see the evolution and Big Bang and all that, and people can say, we've got an alternative for creation, so we can reject the biblical account. And Edwards, I think, and others have picked up on this too, Edwards is saying here, you know, you believe in creation. But if you do believe in creation, let me argue with you a little bit, If I can show you that God is at goal with creation, I can sort of sneak in the whole of Christian theology in the back door and show you to be more consistent, at least, with one little Christian way of thinking in your mind. Now this work, The End for Which God Created the World, has three main parts. In the first part, Edward defines his terms. That's a hard part to read. Very complicated. It boils down to this. God has many lesser ends or goals in the world. And by an end or a goal, Edwards means the same thing. But all of these lesser ends and goals in the world are all subordinated to one grand end or one ultimate goal that is God's real goal with everything. And once you understand that, my judgment, you've understood the guts of Edward Sexton defining the terms. You've got all you need from it. The second part of the work is a more philosophical treatment. And the third part is a more biblical treatment. And you'll be glad to hear that we're going to major in this. You'll also be glad to hear that when Edwards first wrote this book, he called two of his disciples and friends, two men I mentioned earlier, Hopkins and Bellamy, for a reading session. And Edwards, he came in the evening, and Edwards read the book to them that evening and the next day, and they discussed it. We're not intending to go to that great length of the book today. We're going to keep it much more succinct than all that. Now, why did God create the world? Edwards, in a sense, develops his argument and lays a trap, as it were, in a very convincing way. I'm going to put a series of theses to you. First of all, since providence is the goal or end of creation, whatever is the goal of providence is the goal of creation. Let me unpack that. Why did God make the world? Act of creation. Well, he made the world, obviously enough, for what he was going to do with the world afterwards, i.e. creation is for providence. Now, if we can find out why God has providence, what God's goal with providence is, we can work backwards and say that's the goal of creation. Okay? Second argument. Since redemption is the goal of providence, and providence is the goal of creation, whatever is the goal of redemption is the goal of creation. Now, why does God have history? What's the purpose of history or providence? It's to redeem the church. That's the central thing in history. Now, if the reason for providence is redemption, and providence is the reason for creation, then the reason or goal or end of creation is the same reason or goal or end of providence of redemption. Okay? Two arguments. Third, since the moral world, by moral world, I mean men and angels. Since the moral world is higher than the non-moral world, like trees and stones, as Jesus said, you're of much value, much more value than many sparrows. Since the moral world is higher than the non-moral world, then the goal of the moral world must be the goal also of the non-moral world, and the moral world plus the non-moral world is the whole of creation. Okay? That's the third argument. I'm reducing Edwards' arguments and putting some of his two arguments into one and changing the order to make it simple. Another argument. Since the good moral world, i.e. righteous men and angels, since the good moral world is higher than the evil moral world, unbelieving men and wicked angels, then the goal of the good moral world is the goal of creation. Another argument. Remember, he's trying to work out ways in which we can work out what is God's goal with the world. Another argument. The ultimate end commanded of moral creatures is the ultimate end of creation. In other words, what God says to men and angels that they must do and make the goal of their life. Well, that would be a good indicator of why God made the world too. Something similar to that one. The ultimate end which is sought and longed for by exemplary saints, especially in their best frame of mind, is the ultimate end of creation. If we assume that God is conforming these people to have his thoughts, well then if we could actually see what the saints on earth, the best ones, especially in their best frame of mind, what they are seeking for and longing for, well then that would likely be the goal of God with creation too. And then finally, the ultimate end which is sought by Jesus Christ, that would be the ultimate end of creation. If God is a goal with creation, and Jesus Christ thinks the thoughts of God as he does, well, whatever Jesus Christ reckoned to be the most valuable, the most glorious thing, that would be the goal of creation too. And you can see people saying to themselves, yeah, that seems logical, that seems reasonable.
Yeah.
And then Edwards proceeds to look at some Bible verses to see just what the Bible says regarding the ultimate goal or the ultimate end of these various. Let's turn to Providence. What's the ultimate goal of Providence? Edwards here looks at verses to make his point. Well, he said, in the days of Haggai, the second temple was built. And God said this, would build this temple, and I will be glorified. There's an element of Providence, the building of this temple. What was it for? That God be glorified. Another element of Providence was the destruction of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. God says, I will get me honor or glory upon Pharaoh and upon all his host. There's the goal of Providence. Give God the destruction of Pharaoh in this instance. But Providence is the glory of God. Then the goal of creation is the glory of God. More Providence. And what's the goal of redemption? The birth of Jesus Christ is part of our redemption. What was it that the angels sang? Glory to God in the highest. That's what the angels understood was happening in Bethlehem. Ephesians 1, the passage we read together, verse 6. God predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, through the praise of the glory of his grace, the glory of God. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, the first trust in God. Verse 14, we are the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So the goal of redemption is the glory of God, and creation is the basis for providence and redemption. And what's the goal of the moral world, both good and evil? Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? The moral world, good and evil, is for the purpose of the revelation of God's wrath, power, and glory. Now, what's the purpose of the good moral world? That's taking the good and the evil together. Isaiah 43, verse 6. I have created him for my glory. That's why God creates his church. John 17, verse 10. Jesus said, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, what's the goal or end commanded of moral preachers? 1 Corinthians 10. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. That God in all things may be glorified. Now, another argument. You can see where all this is leading here. Cumulative effect. The goal of creation is surely that which is sought and longed for by godly saints. So what do godly saints long for? Here's Paul, Romans 11, verse 36. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And what is Christ's ultimate end? Which is surely the end for creation. Father, glorify thy name. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. This being the case, the goal of creation revealed in providence, redemption, the moral world, the good moral world, the things commanded of moral creatures, the things sought and longed for by godly saints, and the ultimate end of Jesus Christ. This is the reason why God created the world. So Psalm 148, the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the hills, and the trees, they sing God's praise. Holy, 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 said the angel, the whole is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is what Paul said, Romans 11. Of whom and through whom to whom are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 4. What's the cry of the saints before the throne of God in heaven? Thou art worthy, O Lord,
to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Why did God create the world then? And Edwards, as if he hasn't won the case, proved his point, throws in some corroborating evidence for good measure. See, the scriptures also says that God creates the world, sustains it, redeems it, commands things, and does all sorts of things on the earth for the glory of it. 2 Samuel 7, let thy name be magnified forever. Isaiah 12, declare his doings among the people, make mention that in him is exalted. God's name, of course, is God himself, as revealed. Similarly, the world was made for the glory of God's attributes, not only his name, but his attributes. Psalm 106, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. That's an attribute of God. Romans 3 tells us that God sent forth Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins to declare his righteousness. And of course, God is his attribute. He does something to glorify his attributes. He's thereby glorifying himself. It's the same thing as glorifying his name. Or to use slightly different terminology, the world was created for God's praise. Ephesians 1 verse 6. All things are, quote, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Matthew 21 verse 16. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise. That's what God did in the world. Edwards anticipates some objections. He identifies four objections to what he's been teaching, that God creates everything and does everything for his own glory. Three of them I don't really think are too important. Besides, we're probably going on out of time, so I'm just going to look at one of them. The main argument against God doing everything for his own glory is that this would make God selfish. Maybe that's the thought that occurred in your mind. This would make God selfish. He makes himself the goal of all his actions, and not to be selfish. And that argument, in one sense, is understandable from the perspective that if man, that wouldn't be selfish. If a man or an angel designed himself and his glory as the end of all his actions, or even part, or even one of his actions, that would be selfish. And it would be selfish because man and angels are not worthy. Keywords are not worthy to the end or the goal of their own actions. Because they're just small and weak, they're just a pile of dung, as the Bible says. What's this tiny little man doing everything for his own glory for? That's us, sinful. That's part of our misery. But think about God. Things are very, very different with God. For God is infinitely righteous to do all things for his own glory. And in fact, it would be infinitely unrighteous of God to do anything, even if it was just the smallest thing, not for his glory. What is righteousness? God's righteousness is his perfect conformity to himself as his own standard. No standards outside of God. God is his own standard. That's what it means for God to be righteous. And God is supremely valuable as the infinite and great God. That's obvious. And God knows that he is supremely valuable. And people, moral agents, should do things for the sake of that which is infinitely superb and valuable. And when God does anything, he does everything according to his own standard, his own perfect standard, his own being. Of course, God loves himself because he loves his own glory and he's worthy of his own love. He is an infinite love for himself. He is an infinitely glorious God. So when God thinks about the world, he will all exclusively to glorify himself in the highest possible way in his creation. So the objection that this would be selfish from God turned upon the objectors. They're saying it would be sinful for God to, in effect, to make himself the goal of his own actions. That is to say, it would be sinful for God if he ever once veered from making himself the goal of all his own actions. The convenience of Edwards' case, living staring at their own navel, helpless man. Please, God should make the world for us. God should make the world to make me comfortable. What would I like to have from God to so God should get me? He's like, well, I want. And as it is saying, oh, God should do everything for me. Glory. That's the purpose of the world, comfort and happiness. But if your comfort and happiness is comfort and happiness in Jesus Christ, well, then it will work out for you for good. If you're elect, yes, call. Justified. Then all things work together for good for those who love God. And Edwards goes a step further. He says, not only is it the case that God objectively reveals His glory in creation, providence, and redemption in Jesus Christ and in all His works and ways, not only does He reveal His glory objectively, but He so takes His elect and called people into fellowship with Himself that His glory is revealed subjectively in our hearts. His glory. And with the culmination of our redemption and our glorification, then we shall actually shine with the communicated glory of God. But we do actually praise God from our heart. Here Edward says, think of who God is. He's not some monarch. He's Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And as such, God is a God always in love. The Father loves the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the Son loves the Father and the Holy Spirit. He communicates in His own being and is ever rich and full. He's a communicating God. And what does God do with His elect in Jesus Christ? He shares the knowledge of His name with us. He communicates His holiness to us, and He makes us happy. Happy in Him. The greatest happiness we can have is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Creatures of God, made like unto the Son of God Himself. So God is the goal. One goal in everything. His glory. This one goal of God in His glory is His also causing us to behold and magnify His glory. And if it's the glory of God and God is triune, then it's to behold and magnify the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And if God is full of many, many rich attributes, then it's the glory of God, His power, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And if God is the God who works in this world, then we see His glory in creation, providence, and redemption. We see it in heaven, and we see it in earth, and we see it in the new heaven and the new earth. And we see it shining especially in Jesus Christ and in His body, which is the church, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Not content with that, Edwards brings out this point. He says, the blessedness which we have in the glory of God isn't static. It increases ever more into all eternity. I quote near the end of His work. As the happiness will be increasing to eternity, the union will become more and more strict and perfect, nearer and more like to that between God the Father and the Son, who are so united that their interest is perfectly one. If the happiness of the creature be considered in the whole of the creature's eternal duration, with all the infinity of its progress and infinite increase of nearness to God, in this view, creature must be looked upon as united to God in an infinite strictness. We look closer and closer to God through all of eternity. The more distinctively and sharp covenant theology here would say, this is covenant friendship with God. Fellowship with the Father, the Spirit, forever. I could spend half an hour applying this. Time must have gone by fairly quickly. All I want to say is it's very brief. I'm going to leave it to you to apply it more as you think about it in hours, days, and yet. Is that this really shows just how barren evolution is. How do we critique evolution? Well, one, we say it's a lie. Two, it attacks the Bible. Three, there's no evidence for it. All we want. But here's the angle we want to critique it from today. It robs God of His glory. What was the end for which God created the world? What was the end for which God caused the giant explosion of evolution, slime and the monkeys and all the rest? Why did God make the world? Forget about all that nonsense. The goal of evolution, and the goal of all the unbelieving thought of man, is to attack God and to attack God in His glory. He has one goal, the glory of Himself. And if you attack that, you're attacking God. what about godless history? What's that? That's an attack on providence. That's an attack on the glory of God. God rules in history. What's an attack on the redemption that's in Christ Jesus? Man, basically good. He doesn't need the blood of Jesus Christ. Blood atonement, that's a base duck on believing man will see. That's an attack on the glory of God. This shows total depravity. That this world is radically against God. That's why Paul calls in Galatians 1 verse 4, this present evil world, its structures, its thought world, its lords and its approaches are all against the true and living God. And all this is humanism. Humanism. That's what Edwards was attacking. That's what destroyed the church. Humanism. That's why Edwards' antidote is hitting the nail on the head. He's saying God is God. God is God in all things. God not only creates and sustains and redeems, but God creates, sustains, and redeems for his own glory exclusively. That's God. He's saying here to us, this is the message, and the confidence, and the glory of the church. And he's saying to us, your heart feels this too as we do. This is our problem. This is our problem. That we don't make it our goal. God has his goal, but we've got many goals. We've got 101 different goals. We don't subordinate everything to that goal. That's our problem. That'll be our sin to the day we die. Because we're self-centered. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. He said, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's God's desire. Father in heaven, we pray that thou would speak in our hearts and teach us the fear of thy name. Forgive us that we're so little gripped by thy glory. Look forward to that day when we shall be perfectly conformed to Jesus Christ. We will know that keenness of thy fear. We'll tremble and adore thee. God, who has mercy on us. Whose glory it not is to save us and to bring us to heaven, and to new heaven and to new earth. Wash us in the blood of Jesus Christ. Cause us to stand strong against unbelief in our day. That's our family, the Church of Jesus Christ.